Well, hello, ladies. I pray that you have had a good week, and I'm real excited. I love every chapter in this book, and just like I said last week was my favorite, this week is my favorite. So let's pray and get started as we jump into chapter 6. So pray with me. God, we love you, but we love you because you first loved us, and you brought us into a relationship with you so that we can be right with you. And so, God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the precious gift of Jesus Christ. And, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through your word we can know you, we can grow in our relationship with you, and we can have a right understanding of who you are. So guide us today as we study your word and help us to see clearly you at work. And so we pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, ladies. Well, chapter 4, a few weeks ago, we said it was a major turning point in Esther's life because that's when she was going to publicly identify as a Jew. And that's where she was going to have to set her mind to step out and be public in her faith. Well, today, as we get into chapter 6, we're going to see that this is a major pivotal point in the book of Esther. So far, everything has been building and growing in this conflict between Haman and Mordecai. You saw it there as Haman was so mad at Mordecai that he went to the king and got an edict to have all the Jews killed. And so now, you know, we ended chapter 5 with it even growing more, that Haman wasn't just satisfied with having all the Jews killed at a later date, but he wanted Mordecai killed now. So there's been this progression, it seems, of just the growing tension between Haman and Mordecai, and then also this hatred between Haman and the Jews. And so it's interesting because chapter 6 is going to be this pivotal point where everything starts to undo what has been put into place. So it's a major turning point in the book of Esther. But before we jump to chapter 6, I want to remind us how we ended chapter 5. And specifically, I want us to think about how each of the main characters ended chapter 5. So for Esther, we can look at her and go, well, the way she ended chapter 5, she had survived going before the king unsummoned. That was huge. Don't forget that. That just happened yesterday. In terms of the storyline here. She woke up that morning not knowing if she would live, and then she did live. And not only that, but she had her first banquet. And it was a success. She was able to reacquaint herself with the king. She could see how Haman and the king interacted. And not only that, but she secured a second banquet. And then she declared that at that second banquet, she would make her petition known. So I'm sure that Esther went to bed that night thankful, grateful for the way that the Lord had allowed it to unfold, but also praying because the next day would be very crucial. So we ended chapter 5 probably with Esther in a good place, but also still seeking the Lord's hand and asking for him to guide her. And we can assume that just because of her character, and we know how much she's been praying leading up to this. The king, how do you think he ended chapter 5? Well, he had enjoyed a banquet with Esther and his number 2 guy, Haman. We see that he was fed a lot of good, rich food at a good king's banquet and had a lot of wine, because that's what they do at those types of things. We can see that he probably is still intrigued to see what Esther's request is going to be at the second banquet. And so we imagine he's gone to bed with a full stomach and a quite merry heart, if you will. You know, it was a good day. He had a good banquet. He's going to find out the next day what the queen wants. Mordecai, how do you think he ended chapter 5? Well, we know he had gone to the king's gate to work, and when he saw Haman, he was not fearful. He didn't bow to him. He didn't grovel for the Jewish people. He just continued with his work. And so I would imagine that he went to bed probably still praying for Esther, but with a continued great confidence that God would do something. Not knowing what God would do, but that God would do something. And then Haman, how did he end chapter 5? Well, he was excited at first because he was the only person invited to the banquet. So it started off good, and he was pompous and full of himself. But yet, he was obsessed with Mordecai, because when Mordecai wouldn't bow to him, you remember, he was so livid. He told his family he couldn't be happy with all that had been bestowed on him as long as this one man was still alive, this Jew Mordecai. And so his wife encouraged him to build a 75-foot pole so that in the morning he could have Mordecai impaled. So he went to bed probably delighted. He's got that big pole set up outside his house. And he's ready for the next day to get there, because he'll start the morning off with a good impaling of his enemy, and then he'll go to the banquet later that afternoon with the king and Esther. So he's probably going to bed feeling good as well. So this is kind of how we ended chapter 5 with our main characters. So let's see what happens. Esther chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. On that night, so this is the night after the first banquet. So on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. So look there at verse 1, and it starts out, on that night, the king could not sleep. At first, this seems somewhat unimportant, but because of this one statement, the king couldn't sleep, it's going to change the course of the whole story. So let's unpack this a little bit. If you remember, he's just had a banquet full of heavy rich food, and he was at a meal where wine was prevalent. So wouldn't you imagine that the king would be able to sleep pretty well? I would think so. So are we to conclude that it's just a coincidence, out of all the nights, this is the one night that he couldn't sleep? Maybe it was just something random. Well, maybe we could come to that conclusion, except look what he decides to do on this sleepless night. He ordered the book of Chronicles to be brought in and read to him. Okay, ladies, if you were the king and you have everything at your disposal and you can't sleep, wouldn't you either say, hey, bring me more wine? Or, hey, bring the masseuse in to give, you know, my shoulders a rub, help me to relax. I mean, I would think I would have anything except for bring a book of the Chronicles. Basically, what that is the scribes in the court would keep track of what happened every day. That's what he's going to have read. I mean, can you imagine? Anyway. But that's what he requests. So again, I ask you, are we to conclude that this is just a coincidence? Just a random act by the king on this random night? Well, maybe we could chalk it up to chance, except for out of all the many things that have taken place in his 12 to 13 year reign, all those many things that have happened and are recorded in the book of Chronicles, what did he happen to have read to him? Well, it was the record of how Mordecai had thwarted the plot to kill the king. That's what was read. And do you remember how long ago that had taken place? 5 years. That had taken place over 5 years ago, and that just happens to be where his servants opened to, and they just happened to read from there. So the only right conclusion, this is not chance. This is not happenstance. What this is, the only right conclusion we can come to is understanding that this was God's doing. This is His providence. This is His purposes unfolding. These are His plans prevailing. I want you to not miss this. This isn't just it just so happened. No, this is God happened. God put something in place and ordained it to happen on this night. So everything's going to change because the king could not sleep. And we're going to start to see the undoing of everything that's been building these past few chapters. So let's keep reading. Look at verses 3-6. And the king said, he's talking to his servant, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And then look at verse 4. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" So look there in verse 3. So when the king realizes that Mordecai has thwarted the assassination plot, what does he ask? Well, he wants to know, how did Mordecai get honored and recognized? Where is that in the book of Chronicles? What does it say that we did for this man who saved my life? Because remember, for a Persian king, it is very important to recognize those who had saved his life. And if you remember back in chapter 2 when this first came up, we talked about how the king would want to reward those who had done things. Because that way then they could keep looking out for his best interest. And if you remember back in chapter 2, we thought it was very odd that the king would have forgotten to thank and honor Mordecai. It just seemed strange that there was nothing mentioned and nothing done for Mordecai. And so that's why now, here 5 years later, the king is asking, "Well, surely we did something. What's written down?" But we realize nothing was done. That's what they tell him. Nothing has been done for him. So this weighs on the king. This idea that we did not honor someone who saved my life. So now look as we move into verse 4. It's now morning. So he's probably been pondering this for some time. And now it's morning time. And boy, we're going to continue to see God's providence. So there must be a noise or something because the king asks his attendants, "Who's in the court?" And who just happens to be in the court, ladies? Haman. And why is Haman there early that morning? Well, he's there because he wants to discuss the matter of killing Mordecai before the afternoon banquet with the king and queen. He is ready to get his plan going and in action. And let me ask you this. Why do you think Haman feels so confident that this request will be granted to him this morning? Well, he thinks he has the favor of the king and queen. I mean, he was just invited to the banquet yesterday and he's been invited again. So he's pretty confident that he's in good standing. But think about this. He was already given permission by the king through his edict to kill a whole race of people. So why would the king say no to just killing one man? So Haman feels real confident. This is what's in his mind. And so watch as this unfolds. So the king has said, who's in the court? And they say, Haman's here. And so he's like, oh, good. So now he asks Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Oh, man, Haman is feeling good at this point. Because look at the end of verse 6 to see what he's thinking. Basically, he's thinking, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Or it says, whom would the king delight to honor than me? I mean, ladies, do you see the arrogance of Haman here? The pridefulness. I mean, he is already the number two, and he's good with the king, so he can't see beyond himself that the king would ever want to bestow anything on anyone but him. So now, look at verses 7 through 10, and let's see how Haman responds and what happens. Verse 7, and Haman said to the king, because remember, he thinks the king's going to honor him. He says, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Pivotal point. It's turning right here, ladies. So assuming that the king was talking about honoring Haman, Haman makes suggestions about how he would like to be honored. But he acts as if he's thinking of someone else. And so what does it say that he suggests? You can just see him playing this out in his mind. He says, bring a royal robe that the king has worn. And then bring the royal horses that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest on its head. And entrust the robe and horse to one of the king's most noble princes. And then this noble prince will then robe the man you want to honor. Then he will lead the horse throughout the city. And this noble will proclaim that the man with the robes on the horse is being honored by the king. I mean, you can see it, can't you? This is what he's in his mind picturing that's going to happen to him. In royal robes, on a royal horse, being led through town, being declared that he is the most honored by the king. And it's interesting, because one of the commentaries by Adele Berlin, she comments that the robes of the ancient Persian kings were seldom touched by non-royals, let alone shared. This is a very serious request, and it's tantamount to asking for the kingship. A person's garment is almost considered as part of the body or a part of his being. And adding to the intrigue here, the Persian royal robe was thought at this time to possess a magical power and in some way conferring royalty on its wearers. So this is what Haman is wanting for himself, almost to be as if he's royalty. And remember, Haman's already received the highest honor in being placed as number two in the whole empire. So the only thing in his mind that's left to request would be the king's power, prestige, and statue before the entire city. But watch as it all turns. Look again at verse 10 and see how the king responds. Because the king does select his most noble prince. And he says to this most noble prince, Haman, Haman, go fetch the robe and the horse. and place the robe on Mordecai, the Jew. As a side note, this makes us realize that the king is not connected, that the people of Haman's edict are the Jews. And so he's saying to Haman, you, my most noble prince, you go get the robe and the horse, and you place this robe on Mordecai. And don't neglect anything you've recommended to me. So in other words, declare in the streets just as you have suggested. Verse 11. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. We see here in verse 11, it unfolds just as Haman had suggested. And remember how Haman was so unnerved because Mordecai wouldn't stand or show him honor earlier? So you can only imagine what's going on in his mind now. And we'll get a glimpse of it in a minute. But, I mean, he's having to stand before the man he hates and gather him from the gate and bring him and place the royal robe on him and then lift him up onto a horse and to ride him through town and declaring that this is the one in whom the king delights. I don't think we can even comprehend this. It would be like if in World War II, you know, the hatred of Hitler and the Nazis for the Jews, it would be as if Hitler himself told one of his leading German SS soldiers to pick a Jew and to place him on a horse and to walk him through Germany declaring that Hitler wants to honor this man. I mean, it's so beyond the comprehension that this could take place. That's how big of a deal this is. To see Haman, the one who wrote the edict to call for the death of the Jews, is the one leading Mordecai around declaring this is who the king delights to honor. So think about this, kind of as a side note. If you are one of the Jews who's been praying for God's deliverance from this edict, and you now see Haman, the author of the edict, transporting Mordecai, a Jew, around the city declaring the king's honor, what might this grow in you? Hope. Confidence in the Lord's working. You are seeing a miracle in your midst. And you will keep praying. You have no idea where this is going, but you couldn't have even imagined this. You know that God is doing something and God is at work. And so you're going to keep praying because there's hope. There's hope that God may spare your lives. It's huge. Let's keep reading. Go back to verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Ah. Verse 12, look first and see how Mordecai responds to the honoring of the king. Well, he returns to the king's gate. He goes back to work. Now, we're not told what he's thinking. We have no idea, but I would imagine that he's probably overwhelmed at how God is working and God is doing something. We know that his fear was removed by chapter 5 because he wasn't fearful before Mordecai before. But he's probably saying, man, the hand of God is at work, even in this most bizarre turn of events of the day. And so Mordecai just goes back to work. But what about Haman? It says that he hurries home. He rushed home. And how does it describe him in his rushing and hurrying home? It says his head was covered in grief. He was in mourning. He's ashamed in a sense that he had to celebrate the very person he hates the most. And I would imagine he's scared. And then look at verse 13. Because he tells his wife and his advisors and his friends what's happened. And how do they respond? Well, they don't give him any encouragement, I will tell you. They are not spurring him on. But basically they say, your downfall has started and you will come to ruin. And why? Because Mordecai is a Jew. I think they understood the long history of the Amalekites and the Jews. And I think they understand that it's the Jews' God who prevails, because he always does and always has throughout their long history together. And look at this. They offer no words of hope and no encouragement to Haman. And so contrast this. The Jews have just seen what has happened, and there is hope because their hope is not in themselves. Their hope is in God. And Haman, he's offered no hope because his hope's in man. Let that be a lesson to us. We don't hope in another person. Our hope as believers is sure and rests solely in our God. That's where our hope remains. And that's where the Jews' hope is. So let's look how we end the chapter in verse 14. It says, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So he's been home, he's lamenting. They've just told him there's no hope, there's no encouragement for you. Your ruin is for sure because of this Jew. And then the eunuchs show up and they gather him and they take him off to the banquet. Well, we started our lesson by looking at the mindset of our major characters as they ended the day before. And so we said that this would be a pivotal point where everything would start to change here in chapter 6. So as we finish, I want us to end this chapter by looking again at our same four characters and seeing where they might be. Well, Esther, she's not been involved that we've seen in this chapter, but we can imagine that she has probably heard of how Mordecai was being honored. This may give her more confidence as she walks into the second banquet. God had done a miraculous work to have Haman declaring Mordecai's favor in the streets, and that would certainly bring her hope that God can do an even greater miraculous work in saving his people. The king, he was probably feeling good because he has now made things right for Mordecai. He realized he had not honored him well, but now he's made that right. And so he's probably relived to a certain extent the fact that Mordecai had saved his life, and now he's looking forward to the banquet. Mordecai, we know that he went back to work at the king's gate, and yet he's given another reason to hope. And so he's probably renewed in his trust of the Lord even more and continuing to pray for Esther as she prepares for the second banquet. And then Haman. Well, he's at a different place than he was last night, that's for sure. He's scared. He's uncertain. He's grieved. He's in mourning. And now he's probably anxious. How is he supposed to enjoy a second banquet when he had this huge pole for Mordecai in his own yard? Would word get out that he wanted to kill the very man that the king had just honored? He's not in a good place. As we end, I want us to be reminded that chapter 6, this chapter that we have just read, it reinforces the message that no one in the story, not even the most powerful person in the empire, is in control of what's happening. There's an unseen power that's controlling the destiny of all the parties. God is ruling history according to the ancient covenant he made with Israel at Sinai. God providentially directs the flow of human history through the ordinary lives of individuals to fulfill the promises of his covenant. That is good news, ladies, that our God is providentially directing the flow of human history, the ordinary lives. Why? To fulfill the promises of his covenant. Such good news for us as believers. I want to end by reading from one of our commentaries. This one's by Karen Jobes. And this is what she says about this chapter. And I just want to read it to you. It's a little lengthy, but it's really good. She says, because the ancient covenant of Sinai is consummated in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Because the ancient covenant of Sinai is consummated in Jesus Christ, God has made a covenant with those in Christ that cannot be thwarted by even the worst that life brings against us. Do you see that? He's made a covenant with those in Christ that cannot be thwarted by even the worst life brings against us. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In our darkest hours, we can be assured of our final destiny of glory with Christ. We can be assured that the reversal of circumstances we so crave will one day be ours. But by contrast, no matter how prosperous or powerful, those who are not in Christ will ultimately also suffer a reversal of fortune. Like Haman, they will find themselves caught in a web of destruction that hindsight will show to be of their own making. And it can happen at any time. Ladies, praise God that Christ is our Savior, our Advocate, and our golden scepter that guarantees our favor and acceptance before the Holy One. And I pray that this chapter brings you hope as you face your current circumstances, and as you look to keep your eyes on your covenant-keeping God. Pray with me. God, thank you. Thank you that the trajectory of our lives are in your hands. That circumstances look like they may lead us one direction, but God, you can come in and do anything. And so God, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to keep our hope anchored in you. God, help us to have the long haul view. Help us to look past our current circumstances to see the beauty of what you have guaranteed for our future. which is glory in heaven with you forever and ever and ever. And so, God, help us. Help us to be women who so love you and who so much hope in you that our faith can only increase and grow. And so, God, be with us this week. Be with those who are listening, who are in difficult circumstances. Remind them of your covenant love and care for them. And remind them that you are a God who is able. And you are a God who is present. And you are a God who will strengthen them. And you are a God who will encourage them. And you are a God who is near them. And so, God, we ask all of this in your most precious Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.